I've been preaching through the book of Exodus written by the prophet Moses, and we come this evening to Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, and I'll be reading all the way through verse 15 for the second play. And listen now as I read, for this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and your kneading troughs. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." May God bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. And you may be seated. And would you join me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's help? Our Father and our God, you are great and glorious, greatly to be praised. And this is true even in your judgments, Lord, as we consider even these plagues in Egypt and all that you have done in history to accomplish the salvation of your people. We give you utmost praise and glory. We pray that it will be so, O Lord, whenever we approach you, when we approach your word, that we would do so with all holy fear and reverence, and that we might treasure these words up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause it to be so, even now, in Christ's name. Amen. Egypt is the gift of the Nile. Now, these are the words of Herodotus, an ancient Greek historian. He's speaking of the crucial role that the Nile played in sustaining life in Egypt. It's as if there would be no Egypt if not for the Nile. That life in Egypt was the result of the sustenance that the Nile provided. And perhaps you've been to the Nile in Egypt. Perhaps you've seen it. I'm led to believe it's somewhat large. I don't know, but perhaps you've swam in it. This may be possible. We've spoken at length about the Nile in previous weeks, about how the Nile was the primary trade route for Egyptian ships. It supplied water for drinking, but also for bathing, for irrigation of crops. It was the annual flooding of the Nile that made the soil in the region so fertile. So without the Nile, there would be no agriculture. Without the provision of the Nile, life in ancient Egypt simply would not have been possible. In Egypt, all the kingdoms of ancient Egypt owe their survival to the provision of that great river, which is why Herodotus said, "Egypt is the gift of the Nile." And so it's not terribly surprising, given this reality, that ancient Egyptians were prone to worship the Nile, or at least a variety of deities who were associated with the Nile. We've actually met a few of these false gods already in our study of Exodus. We've met Hapi and Osiris, who were both closely associated with the Nile and especially its annual flooding. And we'll meet another idol or two here shortly. But in these first two plagues in the Exodus, which were brought on by the power of Yahweh, the one living and true God, we see that the Nile no longer provided gifts in Egypt, only curse. It no longer sustained life in the land, but rather it became an emblem of judgment and a vessel of death. And this very literally so in the case of the plague of blood. Well, after this first plague, after the plague of blood in Egypt, in which the Lord struck the waters of the Nile, we saw that Pharaoh's heart was hardened yet again. That even being confronted with the glory of God, which was displayed in all his wonders, and there have been multiple so far, still Pharaoh refused to bend the knee. He refused to bow down in submission to Yahweh. He resisted time and again the command that he had been given to send the people forth that they might worship the living and true God in the wilderness. And so the plagues continued to further display the glory and the sovereignty of God, just as God had promised. And so this evening, we come to the second of the plagues of the Exodus, the plague of frogs. And as we consider this text, we'll consider it in three parts. First, a swarm of frogs. Second, an unrepentant heart. And third, a temporary reprieve. So a swarm of frogs, an unrepentant heart, and a temporary reprieve. And we'll begin with a swarm of frogs. And so the Lord sent forth his prophet once again to confront this king of Egypt. And you'll remember that Moses had been preserved and raised up by the Lord for this very purpose. And as a child, he was the Levite son of two Levite parents, born under a death sentence in the land of Egypt. You'll remember that as the Israelites multiplied in Egypt, there arose a new generation of Egyptians who neither remembered Joseph nor revered Jacob. And there was a new king, a new Pharaoh in the land who resolved to oppress the Israelites harshly, as he said in Exodus chapter 1, lest they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And so because of this, the Israelites were subjected to harsh servitude, even to the execution of their newborn boys under the age of 3 months. They were to be thrown into the Nile. And so Moses' mother, during this time, to save her son's life, when she could hide him no longer, she took him and she placed him in a basket that was smeared with tar and pitch. She hid the basket in the reeds along the bank of the Nile. As the Lord would have it, the basket was found by a daughter of Pharaoh, a princess of Egypt. And as she brought the child out of the basket, she recognized him to be a child from amongst the Hebrews. And even so, she resolved to raise this child as her own. And so Moses was raised as a child in Pharaoh's house, as a son in his house. But as we read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Moses, when he was grown, that is when he went out to behold the suffering of his people in Egypt, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And this is because Moses considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, we read in Hebrews chapter 11. So it was by faith that Moses left Egypt, indeed fleeing for his life. He fled to Midian, where he married into the family of a Midianite priest, Jethro or Reuel, and he became a lowly shepherd of Jethro's flock. And as he tended this flock, as we examined in previous weeks, he led this flock to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. He was there confronted by the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself. And speaking from the burning bush, from that thorny shrub and the self-sustaining fire, which needed no fuel, the Lord commissioned him. And the Lord commissioned him to go forth, to return to Egypt, to speak with Pharaoh all that God had commanded, and he would do many signs there. Moses was raised up to be the Lord's prophet, to speak in the Lord's behalf, going forth and saying, even as we see in our text, thus saith the Lord. This is exactly what Moses did. It's exactly what he did. And just as the Lord promised, just as the Lord had foretold, Pharaoh refused to let that people go when first given the command by Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh refused to send them forth to worship their God in the wilderness. Pharaoh's hardness of heart and the sovereignty of God provoked a series of wonders, or as we call them, plagues, beginning, as we've said, with the plague of blood. As we come to our sermon text this evening, it seems that the plague of blood had only just subsided, if it had subsided at all. We read at the end of chapter 7 that 7 days were filled after the Lord struck the Nile. That is, 7 days had passed. And it seems that this is when the Lord spoke to Moses again. He said, "Come to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, send forth my people that they may serve me. And if you refuse to send, behold, I will plague all your borders with frogs.'" The "you" and the "I" are emphatic in the Hebrew. If you do not obey, this is what I will do. It's an emphasis on the confrontation between God and between Pharaoh. The question will be answered, and emphatically so. Who is it really that is sovereign over this state of affairs? To whom does power and glory really belong? Is it Pharaoh, the supposed incarnation of the heart of Ra in the land of Egypt? Or is it Yahweh, whom we call the Lord, the covenant God of the Hebrews? And to prove his point, the Lord continues. He says, "The Nile shall swarm," or "shall teem with frogs." And this word for swarming or for teeming, we see it as well in Exodus chapter 1, actually, when the land of Egypt was teeming with Israelites. And this is because the Lord had caused them to multiply even under the severe oppression of the Egyptians. Exodus 1 says the land was filled with them. We see this word as well for swarming or for teeming in Genesis chapter 1. It's when God created the heavens and the earth and all the creatures therein. He said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." And so it was in the word of God's power. So when God causes the Nile to swarm or to teem with frogs, this is also a display of his own power as creator and sustainer. It's like a display of his unrivaled sovereignty over the world which he created. And no king, no pharaoh can make any such claim. But in addition to emphasizing God's power, this word for swarming and for teeming, it also tells us about the severity of the plague itself. Frogs were everywhere. And the land was teeming with them, bursting forth with frogs. The text says, "They shall come up into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and your people, and into your ovens, and your kneading troughs. The frogs shall come upon you, and upon your people, and upon all your servants." The plague of frogs would be inescapable. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide from the infestation of frogs swarming forth, very literally, from the river. And as terrifying, as revolting as this probably would have been, we might be tempted to ask, why frogs? And why frogs in particular? Why not something else? Would it not have been more convincing in Pharaoh's mind to make the Nile teem with crocodiles or water moccasins or something like that? What is the significance of the swarm of the Nile Delta toad and not something else? Well, you'll remember that in all of these plagues, the Lord was in the process of systematically dismantling the Egyptian pantheon, as it were. He's showing all of Egypt's false gods to be what they really are. They're false gods. So you'll remember at the end of Exodus chapter 7 that Aaron's staff consumed the other serpents in Pharaoh's court. This was to demonstrate the Lord's power and sovereignty not only over the magicians of Pharaoh's court, but also over Pharaoh himself, who was believed to be a god. Indeed, his divine power was represented by and actually believed to be manifest in the little serpent that he wore on his crown. So the Egyptian cobra was a symbol of Egyptian majesty and divinity. Likewise, in the plague of blood, the Egyptian god of fertility, Hapi, was dealt a death blow in the Lord's judgment on false gods, in the shedding of their blood, as it were. Then likewise here in the plague of frogs is the Egyptian goddess Heket. Heket was a very powerful goddess in Egyptian worship. She was actually believed to be the spouse of Khnum, who was the Egyptian creator god. It was Khnum's task to form human bodies out of the dust on his potter's wheel and then breathe life into them. And of course, we know this to be a twisted and idolatrous and perhaps pantheistic perversion of what we know about Yahweh, who does just this. It is Yahweh who brought man forth from the dust and breathed life into him. It is Yahweh and Yahweh alone who made man in his image. So we'll be coming for the false god Khnum soon enough. But as for his wife Heket, she was another goddess of fertility in Egypt. And she was responsible for life in her own right, not least much of the life in the Nile and frogs in particular. As we've said, life in Egypt depended on the Nile. The fertility in the land depended on the annual flooding. So every year when the river would overrun its banks, bringing fertility to the soil, this flooding would bring forth many frogs as well. So naturally, frogs came to be associated with fertility in life, which is perhaps a more noble station than we give them today. But they were a good sign. They were an omen of favor and prosperity. Indeed, Heket herself was depicted as the body of a woman with the head of a frog. One commentator writes that Heket was responsible for controlling the multiplication of frogs in Egypt by protecting the frog-eating crocodiles. But here Yahweh overwhelms Heket and causes her to be impotent in her only task. She is powerless to repel or resist Yahweh's overpowering regeneration of frogs. It is the Hebrew God who really bestows fertility. He rapidly produces frogs so that they become a curse upon Egypt. And so it was. It came to pass yet again, exactly as the Lord had foretold by the word of his prophet. And Aaron indeed stretched out his staff over the waters, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And friends, we've said this before and we'll say it again. What we see in these plagues, what we see in these wonders of the Lord in the land of Egypt, is the glory of the living and true God over against all false gods who are as nothing. They are as wood and stone, inventions of the vanity of the sinful hearts of man, which cannot bring blessing but only curse for those who bow down and worship them. Indeed, it is a fool who says in his heart that Yahweh is not God, or that Yahweh might possibly have a rival amongst a myriad of false gods. So these judgments on Egypt were wrought that all might know, even the Egyptians, that the Lord is God and there is no other. And of course, this brings us to Pharaoh's response to this particular plague. Not to give it away too easily, let's consider together an unrepentant heart. So frogs had infested all the land. Every level of society, from Pharaoh down to his servants and all the way down to his people. Frogs were in their houses, in their ovens, in their kneading bowls. You can imagine how terrifying and how difficult this must have been. Verse 4 reads that frogs will be on you and on your people and on all your servants. There are commentators who take this quite literally, that there were frogs on Pharaoh, like on his person. They were on Pharaoh and on all the people in the land. So life was again made unbearable, unsustainable in this infestation, which was, again, no mere infestation. It was a plague. It was an exercise of supernatural power and sovereignty, which resides only in the living and true God. We read in verse 7. That the magicians, that is the soothsayers or the sorcerers of Pharaoh's court, were able once again to emulate this miracle when called upon. They were able to make frogs come forth from the Nile in the same way as Aaron and Moses. The text very literally says, they did thus. And this is not the first time we've seen this. We saw in chapter 7, the magicians were able to make their staves become serpents, like Aaron's, though. In a show of superiority and triumph, Aaron's staff immediately swallowed up the staffs of the sorcerers. Likewise, the sorcerers were able to make water into blood, likely by the exercise of demonic power. They were able to emulate that transformation. And here again, they were able to emulate the plague. They were able to emulate this miracle. But this time it's a little bit different, isn't it? There's something decidedly different about Pharaoh's response to this wonder in particular. With the staffs of the magicians becoming snakes, Pharaoh was utterly convinced by it, and his heart was hardened against that particular sign because of it. In the same way, Pharaoh's heart was hardened when his magicians recreated the plague of blood, which, by the way, would have only worsened the bloody drought in Egypt. But here, the cracks in Pharaoh's armor begin to show. He does something unlike anything he's done thus far, something rather unlike what we might expect of the earthly manifestation of Ra. We read in verse 8 that Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, and this is new of itself. And when he called them, he said to them, "Entreat the Lord." In other words, plead with Yahweh, plead with him to take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't this interesting? Pharaoh wanted Moses and Aaron to return to the Lord and to act as a mediator in his behalf. He wanted them to pray for him, more or less, that the Lord might give him reprieve from that judgment. Pharaoh wanted relief from the plague, which speaks to its severity yet again. At first glance, it might seem like the conflict is nearing its end, like Pharaoh's strength had finally failed and that he might be ready to submit to the word of the Lord. He even gave a promise, didn't he? Which in reality, he had no intention of keeping. He said that if the frogs were removed, if the plague would only be rolled back, that he would at last let the people go. He would at last send them forth to go worship the Lord in the wilderness as he was commanded to do. This proves to be entirely hollow. You may have noticed that nowhere in this text, nowhere in Pharaoh's empty plea does he glorify the Lord or bless his name. Nowhere and in no way does he show that holy fear and reverence with which a regenerate heart worships. There's no trace of that meekness and joyful humility with which a regenerate heart brings its petitions before the Lord. Pharaoh's not removing his sandals. He's not covering his face. He's certainly not putting on sackcloth to smear himself with dust and ashes. No. There's no praise ringing on Pharaoh's lips because in reality, there's no contriteness in his heart. He just wants the frogs to be taken away. He wants his affliction to be lifted or at least lightened. He wants circumstantial relief and nothing more. He couldn't care less about the glory of God, or much less the purpose of the judgments which God had inflicted. And friends, how often do our prayers show evidence of a similar hard-heartedness? How often do we ask God for things without a drop of praise in our approach? Or maybe we can say, how often do we pray for the removal of afflictions without for a single moment seeking the face of our Father and our God in whom our comfort actually consists? I'll say for me, it's somewhat often. For me, it's somewhat often. And I'll say, I think the inverse can be equally true. How often do we praise the Lord in fair weather only to curse Him when in His providence the winds and the waves come? And what does this say about who it is that we really worship? Are we so similar to Pharaoh? So we see there's a complete lack of contrition in Pharaoh's request. There's an utter void of worshipful obedience in his petition. It's simply a longing for a better temporal existence, which I'll say is the highest blessedness that an unbelieving mind can possibly conceive, which is really tragic. And of course, to be clear, it's not wrong for us to pray for relief from our afflictions. It is not a sin in and of itself to pray for deliverance from our earthly trials. And indeed, we must pray for such things. It is an integral part of our worship that we petition the Lord and no other, because we recognize Yahweh to be the only living and true God. We recognize Yahweh to be the God who is sovereign over all creation, which He and He alone has created, and over which He and He alone rules with perfect power and wisdom. He alone is the God who does not change, who is then unchangingly faithful to the people to whom He's bound Himself in covenant. So friends, it is our duty, it is our joyful obligation to approach our God with our petitions and our requests, and to approach Him with all holy fear and reverence, as children to a Father ready and able to help. Of course, all of our petitions should be tempered with a worshipful kind of obedience, with a faithful kind of humility which submits to the Lord, who does all things well according to His will. And decidedly unlike this, of course, is the petition of Pharaoh. I couldn't help but contrast Pharaoh's response here with the response of Nebuchadnezzar to similar trials. And Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king of the mighty nation of Babylon in Old Testament times. This is at the time of the exile, which actually he caused. And Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. He carried off a number of Israelites into service in Babylon, perhaps most notably Daniel, whose book is written mostly in Aramaic, which was the language of his captors. In the many years after this, the great king and conqueror Nebuchadnezzar was walking along, marveling at all his own achievements. He was marveling at his conquests and the splendor of the dynasty and the society that he had built. He said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" We read in Daniel chapter 4 that while these words were still on his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven which said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, until you know." And so it was. The Lord struck Nebuchadnezzar, who became like a beast of the field. He was subjected to insanity, eating grass like an ox in the field. And here he was, Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps the greatest king in all the earth at the time, being humiliated and brought low in holy judgment. And this was to demonstrate the unrivaled majesty and power of Yahweh, who alone is God. But then at the end of those days, the Lord restored Nebuchadnezzar. His reason returned to him, and Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, blessed the Most High. He praised and honored Him who lives forever, saying this, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." So having been brought low, Nebuchadnezzar repented, at least to some extent. He gave glory to God. I think this is decidedly unlike the response of Pharaoh to the judgments of his own day. But isn't it interesting that as a testament to his own power, the Lord actually does grant to Pharaoh the thing that he had requested? It was a faithless request, to be sure, but the Lord gives it to him anyway. And this brings us to the third part of our sermon this evening. Let's consider finally a temporary reprieve, and especially the way it comes about. We read in verse 9 that Moses spoke to Pharaoh in response to Pharaoh's request. He said, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." More literally here, Moses says, "Glorify yourself above me as to when I shall entreat for you." Moses is giving Pharaoh the option. He says, Tell me when you want me to pray. Name the time for the plague to be rolled back and for relief to come down on from on high. He's allowing Pharaoh to call God's shot, more or less. He says, you tell me when I ask the Lord and it will be as you say. Now, this is very nearly a means of ridicule. Pharaoh's own word would be used as a testament against him. But more importantly, and more to the point, it would be an undeniable witness that the Lord is God. How could Pharaoh possibly, in his right mind, choose the time for the plague to be rolled back and then deny the God whom he had petitioned? Well, needless to say, Pharaoh chooses the earliest possible time for his reprieve. Tomorrow, he says, in as many words. And Moses replies, so be it. And then Moses continues in rather devastating fashion. He says a little more literally in verse 10, on account of your words, you will know that there is none like Yahweh. And friends, this is the heart of our sermon text this evening. That these plagues bear witness in history to the power of God who sent them. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? This is what the Israelites would later sing once the Lord had delivered them through the deluge of the Red Sea. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? Here in these plagues in Egypt, the people of God beheld the wonders of the Lord to whom salvation belongs. And as they beheld these plagues on their oppressors, they learned to fear the Lord, to revere Him, to trust Him. They learned simply to rest on the means for deliverance which He had provided by the intercession of His chosen mediator. Indeed, through the eye of faith, in these plagues, they would have beheld in seed form the very gospel which this Exodus represents and heralds. For it was the judgment of God which Christ bore on the cross. It was the judgment of God which darkened the sky as the curse was laid on Him. Here at the cross, God's righteousness was made manifest. It was made known before all in the fullness of glory. And all of this the Lord has done that we might be delivered from the house of bondage and redeemed from our slavery to sin and death. And friends, this Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, died and rose for salvation that is so much greater than any circumstantial deliverance that we can imagine. The salvation that He brings is so much greater than any temporal relief. In fact, there is no temporal relief. There is no earthly kingdom which can compare with the glory of heaven. And moreover, we have to say it's actually appointed to those who are in Christ to suffer. We will indeed suffer in spirit-wrought union with Him, filling up what is lacking in His afflictions. But for those who persist in hardness of heart, there is only the fearful expectation of judgment. Which brings us back to Pharaoh. And we see that the petition of Pharaoh was indeed granted when he requested. The frogs died out. The text says that there were heaps of frogs. This is very common in Hebrew to convey emphasis. And so they piled up the heaps of dead frogs. And these piles of dead frogs caused the land to stink. But even this was of no mind to Pharaoh. He had received his circumstantial reprieve. He received that temporal rest which he longed for most deeply. And so he returned immediately to his sinful state of heart and mind. The text says in no uncertain terms that when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And because of this, in the sovereignty of God, there would be more plagues to come, and more wonders in the land of Egypt to make known before all that the Lord is God, and there is no other. The people of God would have to remain in their bondage for a time still, but they had the Lord on their side, and this was inescapably clear in His wonders, as we will continue to see in future weeks, in future plagues. So friends, as we consider the glory of God and all that He has done for the salvation of His people, may we simply give glory to the Lord and to no other. May we take humble refuge in the salvation which He has provided. May we always approach Him in the spirit of holy fear and reverence, for the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name, and He has triumphed greatly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that You are God, and there is none like You. And so it is our delight to praise You. To praise You in all holy fear and reverence, O Lord, in the manner that You have appointed. And we pray, O Lord, that You would cause us in our lives to live in such a way that is in keeping with Your word. Cause us to go forth, O Lord, in light of the salvation that You have provided. Receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for all things, salvation, faith, and life. In Christ's name. Amen.